Good morning. Our services text for the sermon this morning is from Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on them, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." God's words for God's people. Amen.
Well, good morning. I'm Mark Lindgren. I'm the pastoral assistant here. And I got to say, I'm really enjoying getting to hear one of our members come up here and read the passage prior to the sermon. Thanks, Keith, for doing that so well this morning. Let me just pray for our time in the Word today. Father, we are here together on this last day of the year, gathered to worship you and to be instructed from your Word. Teach us today by the power of your Spirit and shape us into the people you've called us to be in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's New Year's Eve, so you are probably already thinking about staying up late to watch the ball drop in Times Square. Don't forget to get brushed up on the lyrics of "Auld Lang Syne" or "All Glory Be to Christ" if you're super Christian. And make sure to decide on that New Year's resolution before somebody asks you what yours is. Now, this week, I put out an article on our website where I encouraged you to think about one New Year's resolution in particular: improve my Bible reading. We also put out some great resources to help you engage with the Bible better in 2024. You can find both of those articles by going to rgbcmd.org/blog. Now, improving your Bible reading is a great New Year's resolution. But for many people in America, another great option would be go back to church. After noticing a radical change in the amount of people attending church in their city of Orlando, pastors and members of Orlando Grace Church commissioned a nationwide study to evaluate this change and to equip the church to respond to it. That study estimated that around 40 million people, around 15% of American adults, have effectively stopped going to church, with most of that change happening in the last 25 years. Based on this data, Jim Davis and Michael Graham claim You see, we are currently in the middle of the largest and fastest religious shift in the history of our country. And they labeled this phenomenon the Great Dechurching. Now, if you're looking for some historical perspective on this shift, check out this fact. More people have left the church in the last 25 years than all the new people who became Christians from the First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, and Billy Graham Crusades combined. And this dechurching trend has been rapidly increasing since the mid-1990s. Now, if we were to take these national findings and apply them to St. Mary's County, to the population of St. Mary's County, we might estimate that there are 13,147 adults in our county that have stopped attending church within the past 25 years. Now, there are stories behind each of these people that have left the church, and you probably know some of these stories. Whether one of your adult children has left the church, or your spouse, or a family member, a friend, a coworker, your neighbor. I think we all know people who are part of this broad social movement. And today I want to respond to this sobering reality of the Great Dechurching. So many people are saying, why church? Why go when there's better things to do on a Sunday morning? Why deal with these church people who can be so judgmental? Why go back now? I can just go back later if I feel like I need it. And I think a lot of people are saying, why church? And then they don't see any passage in the Bible that gives them the direct answer that they're looking for. So they may assume that church just isn't all that important in the Christian life. But as we've seen already in today's passage, and as we'll see as we explain it, the reason the Bible doesn't seem to give a direct answer to the question that most people are asking is because it has a different definition for the word church than the one most people assume. Now, I'm sure you're out there right now thinking, Mark, you're speaking to people who showed up to church on New Year's Eve. Don't you think we already know the importance of church? And yes, I totally get that. I am preaching to the choir this morning. But my hope is that I can mobilize the choir to be intentional about the dechurched people in their lives. I want to give you a biblical perspective of the church so that you can point others back to the church, something they may have never understood in the first place. So to help us answer the question, why church, we're looking at Colossians 3, 1 through 17. This letter called Colossians was written by Paul, likely in Rome, shortly before he's killed for his faith and his testimony about Jesus. He's writing to a church that he had never met. But Paul knew about this church. He knew about their struggles from Epaphras, who probably planted the church in Colossae. Now, right off the bat in this letter, Paul wanted to point the church to the preeminence of Jesus. He told them, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus created all things, and all things were created so he could rule over them. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He's the one who made peace between God and his people by the blood of the cross. Paul says that he is in prison, suffering for the sake of the church. But that while he's in prison, he's concerned for the believers in Laodicea and Colossae. He wants to encourage them not to fall for any of the pop religiosity of the day. And that's where we pick up Paul's flow of thought in Colossians 3. Now, the main idea of our passage today is that believers have been raised with Christ. So we should put to death our old selves and put on the new humanity. Paul begins with the identity of believers as raised with Christ, who's now reigning and ruling at the right hand of the Father. Because of that, we should be actively putting to death those sinful things that defined our life before Christ. And we should put on an entirely new set of actions together as the community of believers. Now let's look at the first part of the passage, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So right there in the beginning, Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, now that applies to every believer in Jesus. Paul's claiming that putting one's faith in the powerful work of God means that a believer's story is tied to Jesus' story. On our behalf, Jesus died for our sins. Our old life was buried with him in the tomb, and we've been raised to new life, just as Jesus was on Easter morning. Now, based on that union with Christ, Paul says, set your mind on things that are above. So it's getting our thoughts, our desires, and our thoughts away from the distractions of this world. But it's worth asking what this passage means by above. What are we meant to set our minds on exactly? So look back down at verse 1. It says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's almost like Paul is saying, don't get distracted by all the busyness and the noise of daily life on earth. Remember that Christ is ruling at the right hand of the Father. Remember that the King is on his throne and he is coming back. And when he appears to make all things new, you will be there with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, just stop there for a moment. How often do we really think this way? After a rough day of work, how often do you spend your commute home thinking, well, you know what? Jesus is ruling right now. And when he comes back to make everything right, I get to be there. This hope was powerful enough to fuel Paul's ministry after years in prison. It pushed him to be faithful to suffer for Jesus until he was killed for his faith. Now, if you and I find ourselves struggling with our modern, comfortable lives, filled with so many conveniences, and are free from any persecution that could even compare to the New Testament church, perhaps we have our minds set on things on earth rather than on things that are above. But if we can set our minds on the fact that Christ rules and reigns right now, it can empower us to be changed, to be new and better people for God's glory. And that's where Paul goes next, beginning in verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. So after reminding believers that they've been raised with Christ, Paul tells them to put to death your old self. Verse 5, it says, put to death what is earthly in you. Now, in the Greek, that can literally be translated, put to death your worldly parts, which is kind of a strange metaphor, like worldly body parts. But it brings to mind Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. So this is what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, Jesus is communicating the destructive nature of sin using the rhetorical method of hyperbole, an exaggerated statement for effect. After all, it's not like sin can be concentrated in your right eye, so that removing it will make it so you don't sin anymore. Now, what Jesus is referencing is the fact that we would never willingly do something like cut off one of our own hands. But if our hand is so diseased as to be killing us, diseased or infected, then we would certainly consider amputation. And likewise, none of us would be in a rush to be carved up by a surgeon's scalpel. But we would go under anesthesia and get flesh cut out from our body to remove a cancer that would otherwise kill us. So both Jesus and Paul, sin is like a disease that is killing us. We only have two choices. Put that sin to death, or let the disease lead to death. Verse 5 lists some serious sins as an example: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. All of these are inward emotions that are allowed to run out of control so that we use others, we lash out against them, hope horrible things for people, and are unhappy unless we have better things than those around us. These sins can become destructive, consuming forces in people's lives, leading them to cause all sorts of pain and suffering to themselves and others. God's wrath is coming to rid the world of these sins, to bring judgment on those who practice them. But look at the next verse, verse 7. It says, "In these two you once walked when you were living in them." Paul says, those sinful things that God is coming to judge, you used to do them. That was you. And the wrath of God would have been destined for you, except that Jesus Christ took the wrath of God in your place. Friends, there's so many sins and moral compromises that people make. As believers who've been given a high standard of conduct in Christ, we can often be the people who want to throw the first stone of judgment at others. We may look down on those trapped in addictive lifestyles. We may make villains out of those on the other side of the political aisle committed to different values. We would do well to be reminded of Paul's words here. In these two, you once walked when you were living in them. Instead of seeing ourselves as inherently better than the unbelievers around us, we should see ourselves in their brokenness. Without Christ, each of us would be dead in our sins and destructive lifestyles, would operate under skewed definitions of right and wrong. And the only reason that any of us could live differently is that we were called out of it. Jesus said, "Follow me." And in God's sovereignty, he worked in us so that we could leave the old behind to follow Jesus. But now that we know Jesus and have been raised with him, we can put that sin to death. We've been given new hearts, new power in the Spirit, so we can live differently. Paul continues in verse 8. He says, "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." And the verb "put away" in verse 8 could also be translated "take off" or "cast away." This is a metaphor for clothing. And that clothing represents the old self with its practices. So basically, our old identity and the sins that came along with it. So what believers need to do is to take off these soiled, sweaty rags of who we used to be. Among the sins represented by those filthy rags are anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. Believers need to cast away these sins that characterize our former life, because we've been called into a new type of community. Verse 10 begins to describe this new type of community. So follow the flow of thought here. Cast away these sins because you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, the word "self" here could also be translated "human." You've taken off the old human and put on the new human. But I think verse 11 points us to a better translation: put on the new humanity. Verse 11's here, referencing the new self. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So Paul says, put to death the sin that defined your old life because you have put on a new way of being human. So this is not a new you, like you've put on, like you've become a new person. But this is a new identity together with all believers in Jesus. So you become a part of a new people made up of Jews and Greeks, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Together, this new humanity is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This, friends, is exactly the definition of church that many people are missing. They say, why church? And can list all sorts of good-sounding reasons why they no longer go. But the Bible doesn't define the church the way that most people do. Scripture doesn't say that the church is a place that you go. The Bible doesn't say that church is an event that you attend on Sunday morning. The Bible doesn't say that the church is a set of programs that will meet your spiritual needs. What the Bible does say is that the church is the people of God united by their faith in Jesus. That means that the church is a people, not a place. The church is the gathering of Christ's followers, not just a weekly event. The church is the family of God, not an array of age-specific programs. And each local church is a local expression of that family of God. For example, the local church in Colossae that Paul writes this letter to, that church is a local expression of the global family of believers. Paul tells the Colossians that they have put on the new humanity and together are being formed into the image of Christ. And if you need more proof of this view of what the church is, then look at the next section where Paul tells the believers to put on the character of this new humanity. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Paul commanded the Colossians, put to death the sins that defined your old life, take off those old clothes, cast them away, and in their place, he says, put on things that define the new humanity. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Right? Notice that these are virtues and behaviors that you show towards other people. The character Christians are to put on is best expressed in community. The next verse makes it even more clear. It says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This passage paints a picture of a community of believers that are who are in it for the long haul in each other's lives. It casts a vision of a people who are so united by their identity in Christ that they aren't willing to let any complaint or difference of opinion divide them. They will forgive each other early and often because Christ has so richly forgiven them. Then verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Yep, he's saying it. You should love your church. Not by liking all its posts on social media, not by bragging about the building or the comfy chairs or the quality of the music or the many programs offered. You should love your church by putting on love for the people that are the church, the family of God in your midst. I appreciate that Paul says, put on love here. He doesn't say fall in love with your church family, like love is something that spontaneously happens to us if we have the right connection with the right group of people. He says put on love If we can put on love, that means that love is more than a feeling. Love is also an action. For those of us in Christ, we have a responsibility to love each other regardless of how we feel at the moment. And as anyone who's gotten past their Disney phase and into real life knows, love is hard. Maintaining a true concern for another person, often placing their preferences and needs above your own, that's not easy. And those of you who've been married for many years know this truth a lot better than I do. But love in the church is going to be hard as well. Yet it's love for one another in the local church that will bind everything together in perfect harmony. In the final few verses of this passage, Paul further explains what it means to be part of this new humanity called the church. He closes this passage by telling Colossians to let two things settle deep down into their souls. And it gives them one overarching summary of how they should live. So first thing to let settle deep down. He says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. So I love that phrase, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And I think N.T. Wright has a great translation of this verse in New Testament for everyone. He translates it as, let the king's peace be the deciding factor in your hearts. That's what you are called to within the one body. And be thankful. So remember from the beginning of our passage, we're reminded that King Jesus is on the throne. He's ruling and reigning right now. If the rule of the Romans during Paul's day, a period that we call Pax Romana, brought a period of order and stability to the lives of the empire citizens, how much more should the rule and reign of Christ bring peace into the hearts of those who are citizens of his kingdom? Right, Jesus' rule brings peace between God and people. His rule brings peace in the family of God, called together across all borders and cultures, every dividing line you could think of. We're commanded to let Jesus' peace be the deciding factor in our lives. We're called to be a people who anchor ourselves to the goodness of being citizens of Christ's kingdom. Man, there's a whole sermon in that verse. But let's finish this passage. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So this is the second thing that Paul wants us to have settled deep down into our souls. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ here can be seen as the entirety of Scripture. Jesus viewed the entire Bible as pointing to him, and we should as well. As the Jesus Storybook Bible says, every story whispers his name. But Paul wants the Colossians to do more than just know about the Bible. He wants the word of Christ to dwell in them. So this list of actions in verse 16, it describes what that looks like in the church. The word of Christ can dwell in us richly when we are teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's why we center our corporate worship service on the preaching of the word. We want the word of Christ to be taught to us so that we might be encouraged, even admonished to live faithfully for Christ. The word of Christ can dwell in us richly as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. It's why our worship arts director and our pastors take such care in the songs that are chosen on Sunday morning. They know that these songs that we sing together allow us to reflect on Christ's word and that they draw us into thanksgiving to God. These things are rightly part of our corporate worship gathering because they help the word of Christ dwell in us richly. In the final verse, Paul gives an overarching summary of how believers should live. He says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This summary of how believers should live covers every word we speak and every action we take. Everything we do should be about his glory. Everything we do should be done in thankfulness to God for what he's done for us in Christ. All as we expectantly await Christ's return to make all things new. Now, after working through this passage, I want to draw out a couple of lessons related to the present reality of dechurching that we spoke about in the beginning. What does this passage teach us in relation to the millions of Americans leaving the church in the past 25 years? And what are some ways that we can respond? I want to highlight three lessons for us amid the great dechurching from Colossians 3 and give you four takeaways related to how we can respond. So yeah, we're not really that close to being done. The first lesson, one I've hinted at from the beginning. This passage redefines our conception of church. Now, though most people would never admit this, people treat church like a producer of spiritual products and experiences within a market economy. Think about it. In our culture, we talk about church like it's an event venue that needs to meet our standards. We expect the church to be a content provider that entertains us and affirms our life choices. Okay, we treat the church like it's a spiritual corporation that should be committed to serving us as its customers. This faulty view of church has made it easier for millions of people to de-church. It's easy to step away from a product that you don't feel is meeting your tastes and preferences, especially when things like Netflix and TikTok and sports coverage are so much better tailored to the modern attention span. And this leads to my first takeaway. We need to think and talk more biblically about the church. One of the most important ways that we can do this is by decommodifying how we think and talk about the church. To think and talk more biblically about the church, we have to understand that the church is a people, not a place. The church is the new humanity that God has chosen from all tribes, peoples, nations, and languages. Each local church is a local expression of that new humanity, of God's people. Now, of course, we're going to have to speak to others about church in a way they can understand. Just the nature of our society makes it necessary for us to speak about the location and time of the church gathering and to put forward our church in public as we do with specific branding, organizational social media pages, and status as a 501c3. But we can certainly work to think and communicate about church in a better way despite this. One of the most important ways we can think and talk more biblically about the church is to decommodify it. To think and talk about church less like it's a product or a provided experience. For example, here's one thing I want to encourage you to do. Every time that you're tempted to review a worship service with your family or friends like you just attended a performance, pause. Sure, you can talk about your musical preferences or what you didn't like about the sermon. But more significant in your conversations over any of that should be the truth of the word we focused on this morning. The peace of Christ we felt as we sang about what Christ has done for us in the gospel. The opportunities we had to encourage and be encouraged by fellow believers. I mean, it would be so great if you walked away from corporate worship saying, "And it was great to be reminded of God's sovereignty after a difficult week." Or that conversation with a friend was so encouraging. Or it was cool to meet that new person and hear their story of coming to know Jesus. The more we think about church like that and talk about church like that, the more that we will appreciate that we've been called into a new humanity in Jesus. We can also decommodify church when we talk about it with others. I've heard many people bragging on their local church over the years, and often the conversation is framed like it's a product or an experience. Man, our worship band is great. The kids programs and the youth group are excellent. And a great temptation for us at Redeeming Grace, we could easily say, oh, we have this shiny new building that's better than that building your church meets at right now. I mean, all these things are great. But you can easily find a church without all those things that is more faithful than a church with the best band, the best programs, and the best building. The church in Colossae likely sang without instruments, had no kids or youth programs, and met in someone's house instead of their own building. But that was no obstacle to them living as the new humanity. When we talk with others about this church, let's talk more about what actually defines the church than we talk about the extras. Talk about the gathering of believers, the love we show to one another, the centrality of the word, the thankfulness we express in song, the mindset we share to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. We can talk about any of those things to be truer to what the church actually is and how we talk about it to other people. Second lesson, this passage highlights the high calling of following Jesus. Paul tells believers in Colossae that they've been united with Christ, therefore they should put off the sins that define their old selves and put on a whole new set of virtues that are to define God's people. Now, just reading today's passage will show you that living as a Christian is hard. You have to actively put to death sins, these things that you used to do. You need to put on actions that look like Christ's actions. You're commanded to love your church and have your whole mindset centered around God's glory. I mean, that's a lot. And this passage reveals that being a Christian is a high calling. It's hard. Jesus himself said, count the cost. Basically, know what you're getting into. So many people in this country consider themselves Christian, but so few have counted the cost. This is also true among the dechurched. In the Great Dechurching, Jim Davis and Michael Graham found that 52% of dechurched evangelicals can be described as cultural Christians. This group failed miserably on basic tests of Christian orthodoxy, and they showed little evidence of being believers. If that's the case, we might assume that around half the adults who left the church in the past 25 years were never Christians at all. Perhaps they thought Christianity was about being a good person, and they figured they could be good enough without going to a church. Maybe they fell for the simplistic invitations of televangelists and prosperity gospel preachers, even seemingly orthodox pastors. They say, give this donation, walk down this aisle, sign this commitment card, pray this prayer, and you will be saved. I mean, it sounds so easy, right? But where's the high calling of every believer as a representative of Christ? Where's the new humanity that every believer is saved into? Many of those who have declared themselves Christians, have left the church because they weren't told that the church was important. The church was reduced to just an afterthought in the gospel presentation. But the high calling of following Jesus demands that we do better. We need to recommunicate the gospel to many people to include what believers are saved for. The truth is that Jesus died to save you from your sin for the people of God. Jesus didn't die to give you fire insurance. He didn't die because you were so special that you were worth it. He didn't die so you could pursue your every hope and dream. He died to call you out from your trespasses and sins into a new type of people, a people being formed into the image of Christ. That is a message so many of our de-churched family members, friends, and neighbors need to hear. It's a message that many will find extremely offensive because it threatens to rob them of a false assurance of their salvation. But a life of sustained separation from the local church should be a threat to anyone's assurance of salvation, because the Bible does not have a category for a Christian without the church. Recommunicating a fuller message of the gospel with both what the believer is saved from and saved for, it calls for great wisdom. There are firm believers in Jesus in our community who have gotten disconnected from the local church. But sharing the fuller message of the gospel in truth and love could encourage that Christian to make connecting with the church a priority. And it could allow a de-churched person who is just a cultural Christian to see that they are not a true believer. And that would give them the opportunity to actually respond to the good news of Jesus. Final lesson. This passage emphasizes our active role in the body of Christ. This passage emphasizes our active role in the body of Christ. This vision of what we are to put on as the new humanity toward the end of this passage is quite compelling. It's a vision of a people who treat each other with respect and deference, forgiving each other despite all sorts of things that could divide them. This is a vision of a local church truly loving one another in their thoughts and actions, in addition to biblically rich teaching and worship. But these are things that we must put on. They will not come to us naturally. Naturally, we will be as divided, if not more divided, in the church than the rest of the culture. If we fail to obey Paul in how we treat one another, if we allow resentment and bitterness to slip in toward fellow members rather than actively loving them, if we allow the Bible to slip out of our teaching and worship, if we do that, we will be a church of factions or a cold-hearted huddle that cuts off people in need or a self-righteous social group. That's why we need the right perspective when we come to church. So we don't just need to go to church. We need to be the church. The church is a people, not a place. So be active in the church, not for the sake of your own reputation or for the good of an organization. No, be active because together we are the church. We make up this place. Together, the elders, members, and believing attenders of Redeeming Grace Baptist Church, we are the ones who are responsible to put on the new humanity. In doing so, we will not only find ourselves loved and cared for, but we also will be a witness to the power of the gospel to our community. They will know that we are Christians by our love. And you know, we don't have to just stop there. Loving fellow believers in the local church, our best strategy to reach out to the de-church people in our lives is to extend to them a similar type of love that we show to our church family. Jim Davis and Michael Graham write this. They say, if there is one single application from our research that you walk away with, please let it be this. Invite your de-church friends back to a healthy church with you. But unlike a simple nudge to go back to the gym, we would do well to open the doors of our homes and chairs at our table. We aren't just telling them that they should go back to church. We are inviting them into our lives, which includes the church. Now, as that quote notes, inviting a de-church friend back to a healthy church is not like a nudge to go back to the gym, right? Plenty of people are feeling that nudge this time of year. Maybe they've made a resolution to go back to the gym, but very often that doesn't stick. Because going to the gym is about personal improvement in your health or your looks. The church is not like that. It's not an action you take for personal improvement. It's a community of believers called out
by God, who love each other and live for his glory. The great dechurching points out that there are some people who are willing to go back to church right now. That's what their data says. That there are people who've gotten disconnected somewhat recently over COVID and are planning to go back to church. They might just need a nudge, an invite from you to go to church. But many more dechurched people need more than that. They need to walk through the open doors of your house. They need to be invited to sit around your kitchen table. Perhaps they need to hear the gospel recommunicated in a way that includes church. They need some Christian hospitality for them to truly understand what the church is. That's why I say, don't just invite people back to the church. Be willing to invite people into your life. Extending the hospitality and care and concern we show for our fellow believers to dechurched people is the most effective way we can reach those who have left the church. As we talked about today, millions of people in our country, thousands of people in our county have stopped attending church in the past 25 years. I know some of them. You know some of them. But together, we can help some of those people realize what the church really is. We can put it on display to them by putting on the new humanity. And we can see dechurched people connect with healthy local churches, or even allow them to come to understand the truth of the gospel for the very first time. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, for those of us in Christ, you have saved us from our sin for the family of God, to be your people. We thank you for this community of believers that we have the privilege of gathering with, being a part of. We ask forgiveness for speaking about and judging the church in consumeristic ways. Father, would you give us the words to speak about the church that are biblical, that are centered on your purposes rather than ours? We pray for the dechurched people that we know. Father, each person, each family who has stepped away from the church has their own story. But I pray that you would help us to reach out in truth and love to the dechurched people we know. Help us communicate the gospel in a way that includes the church. And may people we know come to truly understand the gospel for the first time. And God, help us to be faithful in our calling, not just to go to church, but to be the church. Help us to be a people who put on display the character of Christ to our community. Your Spirit gives us the power to do this, so help us to do this together. For your glory and our joy, we pray. Amen.